Good morning and shalom. I'm standing in the way between you and the sumptuous food next door. So in the next 40 minutes, you have to bear with me. And let's get started, shall we, with a word of prayer. And let me start the recording first. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord our God, the one that we worship, the Almighty God. You are indeed sovereign. You are lifted up, Father, high above anyone else and above anything else. And Father, today we lift up your name. And Father, we thank you that you are the eternal God. Your word is eternal, and your word will not return to you void. Everything that is written in the Bible is you speaking to us. And when you speak to us, it's always the truth. And when you speak to us, it's always relevant for us. Because, Lord, your word will never pass away. It will always be relevant, whether in the past, today, or tomorrow. And we thank you, Father, for your word. That your word, Lord, search us. Anything, Lord, that is unpleasing before you, Lord, may your word, Lord, correct us. Lord, may we be quick, Father, to repent. May we be quick, Father God, to say, Lord, change us according to what you say in your word, so that we will be like your Christ, like Christ your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We exalt you. We honor you. You are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master. We give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you've got a Bible, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, please. There are several portions of the scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we will begin reading from verses 1 to 4, and then we will go to verse 11. And then we skip to verse 17, reading all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 1, reading from verses 1 to 4 first. Everyone there? Okay, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So we go to verse 11, a few verses down. Verse 11 says, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him." All right? And then verse 17. "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty.'" Verse 23. "Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish. Now we go to chapter 2, reading all the way to verse 12. It happened after these that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you also. I also will repay you with this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Verse 8. But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Manahim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Ashurites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old, he was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ish-bosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So that ends the reading. There are three milestones in the life of David. The first is his anointings, which comprises of three. The second milestone is the ushering of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And the third milestone is his desire to build a temple for the Lord. Now, by the grace of God, I hope to cover all these milestones in my upcoming sermons. Today, the title of my sermon is David, the Making of a King, Part 2, Second Anointing. In Part 1 of my sermon, I talk about David's first anointing and some of the challenges and tests that he faced thereafter. As we know, David was destined to be king over all of Israel. But the path to the throne and to greatness comes in three successive and painful stages. Painful because each anointing is accompanied by a series of challenges, tests, and setbacks. And those things stretch his faith thin and brought him to his knees at times. So today we will look at the three main challenges and tests that David faced before and after his second anointing. The first anointing was a spiritual one, a prophetic act when the prophet Samuel anointed David with oil. It was a private family affair, signifying his kingship over his family. The second anointing, however, was a public one, a public act by the people of Judah, marking the beginning of David's official reign, and it signifies his kingship over his tribe, the tribe of Judah. Unlike David's first anointing, which spans only over 16 chapters in the book of Samuel, the second anointing spans only 3 chapters, from 2 Samuel chapter 2 to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Although short, nonetheless, David was confronted with three big challenges. And the first challenge prior to his anointing, prior to second anointing, is the challenge of overwhelming grief. Now he received double dose of bad news, that is the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan. In his life, it was recorded for us that David experienced three major personal and profound losses, and he grieved with much sorrow. The first is on the death of Saul and Jonathan, as we have just read. The second is on the death of his first child with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the third is on the death of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Reading from the Song of Lamentation that David composed in 2 Samuel 1, we discovered of the deep sorrow that David felt upon hearing that Saul and Jonathan were dead. He honored and respected Saul as the Lord's anointed, so much so that David did not dare to lay his hand upon Saul, even though he could. There was such a reverence for Saul. And David also honored Jonathan. He honored him as someone more than just a best mate. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 describes the closeness or the bond between Jonathan and David. It says, "And it came to pass when he," or David, "had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." The NIV translation put it this way, that Jonathan became one spirit with David. So it's almost like when Jonathan died, part of David also died. When David heard the news of the demise, he was devastated, to say the least. He was profoundly affected. He tore his clothes, he mourned, he wept, he fasted. He even composed a song of lamentation and instructed the children of Judah to be taught about this song. Let us not brush aside as trivia, you know, how David felt, overwhelming grief, as he grappled with the death of his mentor and a best friend. After all, you know, coping with the death of loved one is never easy. When Jesus saw Mary and the Jews weeping over the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he too wept. Jesus wept not because he could not cope with death, but because he is someone who is not far removed from the grief that we experience. And in his humanity, he saw the devastation a physical death had caused to those left behind. He fully understands how Mary and the Jews felt, overwhelming grief, trying to cope with the death of a loved one. David too had to cope grieving for two dear people, people whom he respected, people whom he loved. And this brings me to my next point, that overwhelming grief is a test of balancing our emotion with our responsibility. There are seasons in our life when personal pain can collide with our responsibility. This is a test to see whether we allow grief and pain to overrun us, or we move on, or we move forward in God's strength to take up our responsibility. You know, in times of overwhelming grief, we can be paralyzed. But the question is, are we going to allow our emotion, right, to dictate the path that we will take? Are we going to remain in a sorrowful state for longer than necessary, or even forever? Some people cannot bring themselves to grieve past the death of their loved ones, and they remain shackled and shattered by grief. Let's look at and learn from David. What did he do in the midst of overwhelming grief? Well, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2, he didn't remain paralyzed in his grief and pain, but he fixed his eyes on what's next. And David inquired of the Lord before taking that next step. David was led by the Lord more than he was led by his emotion. Of course, he grieved. We saw it. We read it. He grieved profoundly, but then he moved on. Likewise, the Lord will give us time, you know, to mourn over our loss, to grieve over it, but then he expects us to move on. If you remember the occasion when the prophet Samuel, at one time he grieved for Saul, you know, because the Lord had rejected him as king. And you remember what God told the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16? He basically asked Samuel, you know, the Lord asked Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? You know, fill up your horn with oil, get up, because I'm going to get you to do something for me. You know, basically God is telling the prophet Samuel, you have a responsibility before me. Go to Jesse of Bethlehem and anoint one of his sons whom I have chosen. That's what God told the prophet Samuel. You see, overwhelming grief, even the one that touches our emotion very deeply, does not necessarily absolve us of our responsibility. Now, let me expand on that statement. Later in his life, David heard of the death of his son, Absalom. And of course, he was devastated. He mourned. He cried, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Then his commander, Joab, commander of his army, had to remind him that he was the king. And as the king, he should rise up, face his people, and comfort them. You can read this account in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 5 to 8. Joab's words jolted David back to his sense, and in response, David arose and took his place at the city gate, resuming his role as leader and king, and encouraged his people. Overwhelming grief does not necessarily absolve us of our God-given responsibility. And the application is this: we can honor our past while stepping into our future by transitioning from sorrow to responsibility. David's life reminds us that it is possible to honor our past while stepping into the future that the Lord has in store for us. Even in moments of deep sorrow, David understood that his calling as a king demanded that he transition from personal grief to public responsibility. He had every reason to remain in grief. You know, he had lost his mentor and a beloved friend. Yet above all, David also knew that God had chosen him for a purpose. He faced a defining choice at that time: to remain shackled at his loss of a mentor and a best mate, or to rise up and step into what God was calling him to become. Like David, we too can honor our past, no matter how painful, disappointing, or difficult it may be, while moving forward into the future that God has prepared for us. And the path forward involves four key steps. Number one, we need to acknowledge our past. Now, honoring our past begins with the remembrance and recognition. It requires courage from us to face our past truthfully, to name our wounds, name our regrets and failures before God, you know, without denial and without being dismissive. Then, only then, healing begins. Because healing begins where honesty is there. David modeled this when he took time to lament the death of Saul and Jonathan. He wrote a lamentation song, you know, expressing both his sorrow and honor for those who had gone before him. In doing so, David teaches us that grief is not weakness. It is surrender when we brought it before God. You know, we cannot heal what we refuse to face. But when we bring our past honestly before God, He begins to redeem it. Secondly, we honor our past while stepping into our future by transitioning from sorrow to meaning. We need to begin to transition from sorrow into meaning. Sorrow, if we allow it, it can become our teacher rather than a prison to us. It can refine our empathy. It can deepen our understanding. The transition begins when we ask honestly, you know, Lord, what are you showing me through this sorrow that I'm going through? What is the purpose behind this pain? David's seasons of pain and sorrow produced some of the most heartfelt psalms, songs of trust, repentance, and hope. His grief became a wellspring of worship and wisdom, where he found hope and meaning. For example, Psalm chapter 6 is a personal lament where David wept before God, expressing emotional and physical exhaustion from sorrow, but ending in hope and meaning that the Lord hears his cry. Psalm 13 and Psalm 22 are perhaps David's most desperate and agonizing prayers. He cried, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet in those cries, he found hope and meaning for his pain. Likewise, our grief can be transformed into meaning when we allow God to reveal what he's cultivating within us. Is it compassion? Is it humility? Perseverance? Or a renewed sense of calling? When grief turns into reflection, it then becomes our guide, urging us to act with greater love, humility, and purpose. Number three, assume responsibility. Once we found meaning, we need to respond with responsibility. True healing is not just emotional recovery. It's spiritual maturity as well, allowing God to heal our wounds and use our grief to shape us. As you know, in life we all face grief, and grief is life's trial. But the Bible says that, you know, our trials are not wasted. Isaiah 48 verse 10, for example, says, "I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Then in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7, "These trials will show you that your faith is genuine, more precious than gold." Earlier I said about David, how he was reminded by Joab, his army commander, that yes, he could grieve, of course, over the loss of his son, Absalom. But ultimately, he was the king. Ultimately, he needed to assume or to take up his responsibility as king, because David had a responsibility before God and before men. And he did. And that's what David did. He arose and took up his seat at the city gate. So each painful season carries a responsibility, whether to apply what we have learned to serve others more wisely or to walk more humbly before the Lord. Responsibility transforms reflection into action. It is how sorrow and grief produce fruit in our life. And number four, we need to step into the future that the Lord has in store for us. We step into our future by carrying the essence, not the weight of our past. To carry the essence means that we take forward the wisdom, strength, and insight God has developed in us. To leave the weight means we release guilt, regret, bitterness that can choke or chain us down. From pain, we carry empathy. From failure, we carry humility. From disappointment, we carry hope. But we leave behind what no longer serves our journey ahead. And Paul captures this beautifully in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. He says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward, straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal." Paul was not forgetting the lesson of his past. He was laying aside the burden of his past so that he could run freely. In the same way, we are called to move forward with our responsibility, shaped by our experiences, but not shackled by them. David's story, you know, from mourning to ruling, shows us that grief and calling can coexist, but calling must eventually lead us beyond grief. You know, we honor our past not by clinging to it, but by allowing it to inform and strengthen our obedience to God today. So let us be like David, you know, arise from the ashes of sorrow, take our place of responsibility, and step boldly into the future that the Lord has prepared for us, carrying not the heaviness of yesterday, but the wisdom and grace he gives us through our grief. Second challenge is the challenge of partial fulfillment. His second anointing marked a pivotal moment in his journey to the palace. He was king, but not over the whole kingdom. He had a throne, but only a portion of the nation recognized it. His power, control, and influence were limited. This was a test of David's faithfulness in limited sphere. In my previous sermon, we saw how David was tested while in obscurity, that his faithfulness while remained hidden when no one was watching. Now, he faces another test in faithfulness, but this time under limitation. After his first anointing, David returned tending sheep in obscurity. After his second, he ruled, but limited to only one tribe. God's promise was real, but its fulfillment was only partial. The kingdom was divided. Judah followed David, but the rest of Israel followed Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. This was a season of partial fulfillment, a period marked by frustration, because the promise was alive, but incomplete. The Lord gave David a measure of authority, not the whole, to see how he would handle a tribe before handling a nation. David had God's word, but not its full realization. He had power, but with boundaries. And this, brothers and sisters, is often how God deals with us. We often want God's promise to be fulfilled immediately and completely. You know, without delay, without installments, and without limitations. And if it doesn't, that's a challenge. When fulfillment comes slowly, piece by piece rather than all at once, that is when we get frustrated, impatient, restless, or discouraged. Yet God uses those seasons to test our faithfulness before expanding our influence. He wants to see if we can handle our tribe or our Judah before giving us a nation, our Israel. So here is the application. God's plan often unfolds in stages, from promise to partial fulfillment to full completion. So stay faithful even when your sphere of influence is small. We see this principle repeated throughout the scripture. For example, Abraham's covenant. The Lord promised Abraham that he would have countless descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, and they would be a great nation. But it didn't happen overnight. It began with a covenant or a promise. Then the call to leave his father's house. Then years of waiting. And only after a long time did the promise begin to materialize with the birth of Isaac. A great nation come forth in the end, but in stages. A promise, a seed or a son, families, tribes, and finally a nation, a great nation. Second example of God's plan unfolding in stages, we can see in Joseph's greatness. Joseph's vision of rulership began with a dream, but between the dream and the throne were a pit, Potiphar's house, a prison, and finally a palace. Each stage was a proving ground for the next. And third example is Israel's transition from slaves to a mighty nation. When the Lord promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, it wasn't just about giving them a land, but it was about God's plan also to transform them from slaves to a mighty nation. It was a 40-year transformation process that began with a promise, then transitions through desert, oasis, and mountains. Along the way, they were tested through delays and detours. And finally, the transformation. Yet through each stage, the Lord was shaping a people fit for His purpose. God's plan for us can unfold progressively in stages rather than all at once. And while we wait for the next plan to unfold, the Lord calls us to be faithful in our current situation. So what does faithfulness in limited sphere means? It means two things. Number one, obedience before promotion. Would David try to seize the throne or the rest of the kingdom by force? You know, reasoning that, hey, you know, God has already promised it to him anyway. He could have. After all, you know, he had the military power. He had the anointing. He had the prophetic word. Yet David chose a different path. Obedience before promotion. He refused to advance himself ahead of God's timing. He refused to harm Saul's house or grab the throne that was already his by divine decree. He showed patience and integrity, choosing to trust God's process rather than manipulate the outcome. David's responsibility is not to ensure that he will rise to become a king. That's God's responsibility because he already said so. He already made a promise. But David's responsibility is to ensure that in the meantime, he remains faithful, he remains obedient, wherever he is, whatever the situation he faces. Of course, it's easier said than done. It can be very difficult. Make no mistake about it. We see even the mighty David was brought to his knees in tears. You know, he cried, "How long, Lord? How long must I go through these trials? And will you forget me, Lord, forever? Why are you abandoning me, forsaking me?" David wasn't questioning when he would be crowned. He was crying out under the weight of delay, betrayal, and suffering. Yet even in his silence, he trusted God's timing. He learned that before God promotes, the Lord first proves David's faithfulness. So we need to ask this question. Can we remain obedient when the promise of God seems slow in coming? When our influence is limited? When recognition is missing? And when doors remain closed? Obedience in limitation is actually the gateway to elevation or promotion. Secondly, faithfulness in a limited sphere also means stewarding what's in our hands with excellence, no matter how small it seems. Now, you may have a very small sphere of influence currently. Your sphere of influence may be just your own family, but use it with care and diligence. David ruled only Judah, one tribe, but he led them with the same diligence, humility, and justice he would later show as king over all of Israel. He did not let the size of his assignment determine the size of his faithfulness. David's leadership in his tribe, Judah, became the training ground for national leadership. And the Lord Jesus affirmed this same principle centuries later when he said, "He who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much." Before God entrusts us with more, he watches how we handle the little. Before he expands our sphere of influence, he observes our attitude in smaller sphere. David's limited sphere of influence was confined to Judah. Your Judah may be your family, your small group, your team at work, or a quiet ministry that no one sees. But that small sphere is not a limitation. See it as a preparation for something bigger. God is using that small sphere to shape your character, develop your discipline, and refine your stewardship. David's limited kingship was not a setback at all. It was actually a setup for him, a setup to rule the nation one day. That small platform became the training ground for national throne. So if you find yourself in a season of partial fulfillment today, where the promise is real but incomplete, don't despise. Don't lose heart just because the beginnings are small. Don't rush God's timing as well. Be obedient before promotion. Be faithful with little before being entrusted with much. Be steadfast in the partial because it is the bridge to the full. God's promise will come to pass. It may not come all at once, but it will come in perfect stages according to His timing. When it does, may He find us faithful in every stage, you know, faithful in obscurity, faithful in limitation, and faithful in fulfillment. Challenge number three that David faced was the challenge of opposition and division. Let me tell you a story how opposition and division can pose such a serious challenge that it brings down a once mighty enterprise and family. Those of you who are from Singapore and Malaysia would have heard or known of a premium Asian beverage brand called Yeo. Y-E-O. You know, the Yeo chrysanthemum tea, soybean milk in cans that you find in supermarket. They sell them here in Woolies as well and Coles. So the company behind the brand of Yeo is called actually by the founder's name called Yeo Hiap Seng. It's one of Singapore's most iconic food and beverage company. It began in 1900 as a small soy sauce company founded by a guy by the name of Yeo Keng Lian in China. The family migrated from Fujian in China to Singapore in the 1930s and established the Yeo Hiap Seng sauce factory. Through decades of innovation, from canned foods to ready-to-drink teas and pioneering the tetra brick aseptic packaging, Yeo Hiap Seng became a household name across Asia, symbolizing both entrepreneurship and family unity. However, as the company expanded, internal opposition began to surface. Under the leadership of Alan Yeo, who served as chairman and CEO, Yeo Hiap Seng pursued aggressive diversification into property and international beverage distribution. While Alan's vision drove bold growth, not all family members shared the same approach. Many within his family saw his openness to external investors and rapid expansion as a threat to the company's heritage and stability. Friction among family members ensued, and friction deepened into personal rivalries over the direction of the family business. By the early 1990s, disagreement among family members erupted into a bitter feud. Attempts to remove Alan from power led to a courtroom battle, fragmenting the once unified Yeo family. Alan sought to dissolve the family's holding company, and this brought even more internal opposition, eroding trust. What was once a cohesive family disintegrated into factions, each vying for control and influence over the business. There was disunity, and this unity made Yeo Hiap Seng, the company, vulnerable to external hostile takeover. And that's what happened. Amid the family's infighting, another guy by the name of Ng Teng Fong of Far East Organization seized this opportunity through his Orchard Holding Parade company. The Ng family plotted a hostile takeover by quietly building a controlling stake, little by little. By 1995, after intense corporate maneuvering, the Ng family successfully took control of Yeo Hiap Seng, ending nearly a century of Yeo family ownership and control. The fall of this company, Yeo Hiap Seng, serves as a cautionary tale. Opposition and division can destroy even the most successful enterprise and families. The family's inability to reconcile differing visions and maintain unity open the door for outsiders to take over. And that story stands as a lesson that internal opposition and division, if left unresolved, can achieve what no other external competition ever could. That is, the downfall of a dynasty built on hard work and shared vision. Now back to the story of David. He faces a similar challenge of opposition and division. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 2 that Saul is now dead. But his house, the house of Saul, is truly still alive, not dead. Saul still had faithful followers and a sizable army led by a guy by the name of Abner. His military position gave Abner tremendous power. And after the death of Saul, Abner became a power broker, or a kingmaker. You know, Abner refusing to acknowledge and submit under David's leadership, he broke away and installed one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, as king over the rest of Israel. This created a problem, a big problem for David. God's promise to David was clearly a national kingship over all the tribes of Israel. And if David were to realize that promise, he needed to somehow unify the now fragmented tribes. But Abner had just created a massive obstacle. He's now directly challenging David's promotion and authority by creating opposition and division. And the first application is this. Promotion can bring opposition and division. David's second anointing did not remove his battle. It actually revealed a new one. His anointing over Judah did not usher in rest, but it opened a new realm of resistance. Instead of unity, there was rivalry. Instead of peace, there was pressure and division. When the Lord promotes you, it often exposes what is around you and who is truly for you. We often imagine that promotion will make life easier. That when God lifts us higher, somehow the storm will cease or at least subside. But in reality, each new level of anointing introduces a new level of opposition. Each elevation brings forth favor as well as friction. Because promotion is not just a reward per se, it is actually a responsibility that can attract resistance. The higher you climb, the stronger the winds. The greater your calling, the greater your contention. Why is that? Because your anointing threatens the enemy's agenda. If you look at David, he faced opposition and division from Abner. The Lord had anointed David as king, but not everyone accepted that anointing. Saul's followers resisted. All loyalties divided a nation. David's promotion became the stage for the Lord to test his patience, leadership, and humility. Promotion doesn't always bring all the good stuff like applause. Sometimes it brings accusation. It doesn't always produce celebration. It can provoke conflict, and that's part of God's process. For example, Moses felt the weight of opposition and division. He was chosen to lead a nation out of bondage, yet the very people he rescued often murmured against him until he cried out in desperation, "Lord, why have you laid this burden on me?" Then in Numbers chapter 16, three people, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, opposed Moses. They opposed Moses' leadership and created a division when they incited a rebellion together with 250 leaders. Then consider Nehemiah, a man assigned by the Lord to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah rallied his brethren, but in the process, he faced opposition from Sanballat, from Tobiah, and Geshem. And the Bible says in verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 16, that many in Judah had sworn allegiance to Sanballat and sided with him. Now Sanballat tried to divide the people so that the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem would stop. So promotion will likely build opposition and even division. But here's the truth. Every promotion carries a hidden test. Will we be faithful when misunderstood? Will we trust God when falsely accused? Will we still serve when it's unfair? Joseph's pit was not a punishment, if you recall. It was his preparation. His prison was not rejection at all. It was his refinement. Because the palace should not be for somebody who is untested and uncontested. Untested and uncontested leader. Before Joseph could rule Egypt, he had to learn humility. And where he learned humility? In the pit. He had to learn integrity in Potiphar's house. He learned endurance in the prison. So don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, when your promotion brings more pressure, opposition, or even division. Don't be discouraged when new doors bring new level of difficulties. Every divine elevation exposes both the weaknesses around you and the strength within you. You know, it does bring opposition, but opposition proves your preparation. The Lord uses both the oil and the adversity to shape us. You know, to shape us into somebody who can carry His purpose with grace and with maturity. And the second application is that opposition reveals the strength of our calling. Our calling is not proven in moments of applause, but in moments of resistance. Our calling is not tested when everyone agrees with us, supports us, or celebrates us. It is tested when everything seems to be against us. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Notice this. It was in the midst of a long war that David grew stronger and stronger. Not after the war, not when things were peaceful and okay, but during opposition, during war. That's what opposition does. It doesn't destroy us. God brings opposition not to destroy us, to develop us. Every attack, every resistance and delay was not a sign of God's absence, but of His process. You know, He was forging in David the resilience, the patience, the humility that David would need to rule a divided nation. We see that opposition did not weaken David. It actually confirmed his calling even more. Opposition stripped away our self-dependence. Opposition deepened our trust in God. It strengthened our spiritual backbone. And all these come together, works together to clarify and to solidify our calling. In the furnace of conflict, David learned not just how to fight battles, but he learned to lean on God in every one of them. So if you are facing opposition right now, if you feel misunderstood, resisted, or delayed, it may not be because you are out of God's will necessarily. It may be because you are right in the middle of it. Opposition may well be the evidence of God's activity. When you're moving in the direction of your calling, the enemy takes notice and opposes. Let's consider the story of Jim Elliot. He's a young missionary, or he was a young missionary to Ecuador. Along with four other, Jim felt deeply called by God to reach the Huarani tribe in Ecuador. But this tribe, Huarani tribe, is known for their violence towards outsiders. Everyone around Jim and his friends warned them not to go. The authorities warned them about the dangers. The fellow missionary refused to go with them and urged them to reconsider. Yet these men could not shake the conviction that God wanted the Huarani tribe to hear the gospel. After months of careful preparation, prayer, and even friendly exchanges over the air, the day finally came when Jim Elliot landed his small plane near the Huarani village with his four friends. But instead of a warm welcome, as you know, they were met with spears. All five of them were killed on that riverbank in January 1956. From a human perspective, it seems like a total failure. It seems like a waste of life, an end of their mission. Yet in God's plan, it was only the beginning. 2 years later, Jim's widow, Elizabeth Elliot, and one of the friends' widow, Rachel Sane, returned to the same tribe. They were mistreated. They were not welcome. But they persisted. Elizabeth and Rachel persisted through their forgiveness, through their courage and love. Eventually, many of these tribal people, including some of the very men who had killed Jim, they actually came to faith in Christ. You see, Jim Elliot once wrote, "He," referring to the Lord, "is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim faced opposition from every side. He faced opposition from the human reasoning, from his friends, from authorities, and ultimately from death itself. But opposition did not extinguish his calling. It reveals its strength. His life became a seed that bore eternal fruit. You see, the Lord sometimes allows opposition not to stop us, but to shape us. Every challenge, every closed door, every critic, all become a tool in God's hand to strengthen what he has called you and me to do. So don't resent your opposition. You know, we need to embrace it. Don't retreat when resistance comes. Rise above it. Because the test of division and opposition, you know, is not a detour necessarily. It is a divine classroom for us. It's where God trains our hearts, tests our motives, and builds our endurance. David's throne was not given to him overnight. It was forged in the fires of opposition, rejection, delay, and betrayal. And the same God who strengthened David through long wars is strengthening you and me through our current struggle. Opposition reveals the strength of our calling. And when we emerge from the battle, we will not just be standing. We will be stronger, wiser, and ready for the fullness of what God has prepared for us. In conclusion, David's story in his second anointing, here we see not a man of ease, but a man being forged by God's hand. Every stage of David's journey, every tear, delay, and battle was part of God's training for the national throne. He faced challenge of overwhelming grief, frustration of partial fulfillment, and the pressure of opposition and division. Yet through it all, David kept his heart anchored in God's promise and his will aligned with God's purpose. So let me leave you with three key takeaways from today's sermon. First, we need to rise from overwhelming grief. From ashes of sorrow, David moved from grief to responsibility. He wept, but he did not stay down. He honored Saul and Jonathan, but he also rose to lead his people. In his pain, he inquired of the Lord and took the next obedient step. Brothers and sisters, there will be moments when our personal loss feels overwhelming, when we want to just freeze and not do anything. Just grieve and grieve and grieve. But like David, we are called to rise, to honor our past, yet to step into the future that the Lord has for us. We cannot let yesterday's and today's pain rob us of tomorrow's purpose. Then came the test of partial fulfillment. The promise was alive, but incomplete. How many of us find ourselves in that very place? Partial fulfillment. The in-between. The dream has begun, the dream has been given, but not yet fully blossomed. The temptation is for us is to grow restless, to take matters into our own hands. But David showed us that faithfulness in limited sphere prepares us for greater elevation. God's delay are not his denials of our reality. No, they are divine classroom, you know, where the Lord shaped our patience, humility, and obedience. If we can be faithful with our Judah, God will entrust us with our Israel. Then came the third test, opposition and division. David's promotion brought not peace, but resistance. Abner rose against him, all loyalties divided the nation, and tension filled the land. Yet David did not retaliate. He trusted the God who had anointed him. Opposition does not mean abandonment. It often means confirmation that you are on the right track. The presence of conflict can often be the proof of your calling. God uses opposition to strip away our pride, strengthen our conviction, and forge our characters. Brothers and sisters, the making of a king is never a moment. It is a lifelong process. The same God who anointed David has anointed you and me for purpose. Your grief may be your broken season. Your partial fulfillment may be your waiting season right now. Your opposition may be your testing season. But through them all, God is shaping you into someone who can carry His glory with humility and with endurance. So let us rise like David, honoring our past, embracing our present, and trusting God for our future. Let us be found faithful when it hurts, steadfast when it's slow, and courageous when it's hard. For in every tear, in every delay, in every battle, the Lord is doing something. He's making us ready. The making of a king is the making of a heart after God's own heart. May we be like David, be found faithful in every season until the day of our full anointing is revealed and the Lord's purpose is complete in us. Amen? Amen. That ends my sermon. Thank you.